these type verses by heart. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, the Great Commission, where Christ told those to become apostles, to go make disciples of all nations, and to care for them. I ask the question, what is a disciple? Speaking of a disciple of Christ, what is a disciple? Let us never get entangled with complexity or make it complicated. It's very simple. It simply means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The word Christian itself denotes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The first time we find in Scripture the word Christian used was at Antioch there. And I think doing this from memory around Acts 13. So it simply means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we have four gospel accounts alone that lay out the behavior, the mode of operation, the approach, the attitude of Jesus Christ. I think it's time that the church gets to know Jesus Christ very well, especially by reading about him in the Gospels when he came and lived as a human being like you and I. And he came to live as one of us so that he could identify with you and I, so that he could come and know our pain, know our suffering in the flesh. Because no one has ever suffered like Jesus Christ. And we know that and understand that. Jesus Christ said something about how to build a church. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to build a church. You don't have to go there. But Matthew 16, where he says to Peter, I will build this church upon this rock. This rock, meaning him, this cornerstone, that L-shaped cornerstone that was in the major foundation and the apostles in there with him, as Ephesians 2, 19, 20, and 21 tell us. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. This is not my church. This is not any of our church in the sense of it belonging to us. It is the church of the living God. And it is being preserved for Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Christ was already at Passover night that night, on that last Passover that he took with those disciples. And many of us, most of us who just did the Passover shortly back, we went through this, and no doubt these verses were read at Passover here. We go back to that night. John 13, verse 31. So when he had gone out, that is from supper, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have all knowledge. Are you awake? If you have love one for another. Christ could have said, if you understand all doctrine, if you understand all mysteries, they'll know you're my disciples. He could have said that. What was on Jesus Christ's mind that night? He is going to leave them. He is going to go back ultimately to the Father. And we know the Holy Spirit would be sent as it was on the day of Pentecost. And yet he was already instructing them how to build something. And that was to build a church that would belong to him. As Paul says in Acts chapter 20, to those Ephesian elders, purchased by the very blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why he tells ministry, pastors, to shepherd that church that is what? Purchased with the very blood of Christ. A big responsibility that will sober you up in a hurry when you understand that you're in charge of the most expensive purchased price of the universe, the bride of Christ. That will make you sober up fast. Young men, younger men, prepare your life. You don't know where God may take your life down the line. God may tap you on the shoulder one day and say, I want you for ministry. Young man, don't forget that. Live your life for God and prepare your life now. Because I tell you, when I was out there in my 40s and 50s building houses and remodeling, I never thought I'd get that call. Brethren, turn to John 15. John chapter 15, you're right there handy. John 15. This was what was on the mind of Jesus Christ that night, Passover night, the night before he would be taken in the garden later on. This is what a dying man, a man who knew his time was shortly to end in physical death, when they say a dying man speaks the truth, these are the things that Christ was giving on that night to his disciples. This is what was on his mind. And he says here, John 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. He comes back again in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Brethren, he is speaking of the Father's love. Does it not become very evident then what he is transposing upon those disciples that night, their mind, their hearts? As the Father's love I abide in and his in me, I'm asking you to abide in the Father's love for one another. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That is a sacrificial love that Christ is talking about. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer, he said, do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Christ was very open. And that night, on that fateful night, sharing with these disciples, Christ was what we see doing what? Bearing his soul. He was bearing his soul to these disciples. Verse 16. You do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And he closes out again, coming back again. These things, verse 17, I command you that you love one another. All this emphasis on the love of God in us, and that is to be used to love one another. If you title sermons, title this sermon, To Be a Disciple of Christ. To be a disciple of Christ. And if we're a disciple of Christ, we become a disciple of that same love of God that dwells in us, that God through His Spirit, His very nature, that part of God which the Spirit of God is, that part of God that impregnates our human spirit and brings in and deposits a certain nature of God within us, and that nature of God then will grow. Only if we stir it, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, only if we stir it up. It does no good, as we love that old term, lying on a shelf gathering dust. Nothing gets done gathering dust. Our spiritual lives, nothing happens if we don't keep it stirred. You know, whatever endeavor you choose to do, again it was alluded to in the sermonette, whatever endeavor any of us choose to do, the only thing that keeps it going is passion. Passion. A passion that is so internally in us all. If a woman wants to continue to prepare delicious meals and be a great cook, she has to do what? She has to have a passion for it. It doesn't matter what we do. You have to have the passion. Lose the passion, lose the zeal, you're no good to yourself. You know, it's a terrible thing to see passion and zeal lost in someone. I've seen people, you have too, that's had a gift, and they lose a passion for that gift. And you see it just become, you see atrophy. You just see, it's kind of like those muscles that when I used to do my arm up, they were up here, now they're down here. They just kind of drop out of sight. Oh, I'm going to keep you awake. And if I see anybody dozing, I've got a secret person designated with a little switch if somebody is dozing, like the old days. Brethren, we know in Gospels, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40. I'm not going to quote all those verses. I will quote a couple of them, three. In Matthew 22, verse 37. This Pharisee, a doctor of the law, came to Christ and wanted to know, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment? He asked Christ. Christ said, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. We stop there, right? If we stopped there and didn't read the rest of it, we wouldn't have the full picture, and we can never build the kind of a church he wants us to build if we stopped at what? That. We go on reading. And Christ said, verse 39, the second command is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two great commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, we can hear people say, and I've heard people say, and well, you know, we love God. It's easy to love God. But boy, it's not easy to love that other person. Come on. If we haven't heard it said, we see it in action, right, with certain people. These two great laws are inseparable. They're the old proverbial hand in glove. They are so inseparable. God is love, and His love in us will cause us to begin to do things that we never thought possible. The Spirit of God gives us the power to do things that we never thought possible. And frankly, humanly speaking, none of us can get anywhere with spiritual dimensions and spiritual realities without the Spirit of God. And as it works in power, we've just come past the day of Pentecost, a time to continue to dwell on the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of God's Spirit will enable us to have the love of God in us, which is the greatest gift of all. Let us never lose sight. In your prayers, I know we all should be praying for more of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yet we know without turning there that the gift of love is the greatest of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The second command for us starts with God. The second command to love one another starts first with God. Jesus Christ Himself saying, if God abide in you, and if that love of God is abiding there in us, individually, as a church, and it is being put into exemplary action, then we will begin to see the fruits. What did Christ say in that same chapter of John 15? Grow and bear fruit. Our Heavenly Father loves us more than we can ever in a physical lifetime understand. There is no one living on earth, there is no human being living on earth right now, has ever lived on earth, with the exception of Jesus Christ, that can truly understand the love of God. No human being. But only through and by the Spirit of God can we begin to get what I'd call glimpses of it in our life. We can begin to have that seeds of His love sown within our being, and we can begin to start making some progress. God loves you and I regardless of the grievances sometimes He has against us. He loves us despite the sins and the transgressions that we have committed and will commit. Yeah, you got that right. We will commit. You will commit transgressions and sins to the day you die and right down to your last breath. You do know that, right? Because you'll never reach perfection. Perhaps a sermon down the line on that. God loves us in spite of us. In spite of the fact that we fall down and we do what? We don't do those things so much of the time that we want to do even and need to do. Thus again, why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, how could I ever leave that off in Romans 7 when Paul says, those things many times I don't want to do is what I do, and the things I want to do, I don't. It's because Paul understood it. It's a struggle. Coming over here today, I was just thinking about the struggle of life and the struggle that's going on with all of us. Trials and tests and temptations. Natalie listening in today. The struggle to bring new life into the world. Her body is going through an epic struggle to bring these two lives into the world. Life is so precious. And we are losing, as I said to Rhonda coming over today, in this nation and this world, we are losing what? Empathy for human life. We're seeing it at every turn anymore. Human life doesn't hold a sacredness as it once did. By the way, you do know that euthanasia is on the rise in this nation. There are some sinister, evil things happening that we don't even know about, and some things we do know about. Hopefully, as time goes on, we'll address some of those with you. Hopefully be able to get in some things with prophecy along. And oh, y'all don't care for prophecy, right? You're not a group that really cares that much for what's going to happen, right? Brethren, Romans 5:8, Paul says. Romans 5:8, Paul says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's words, very clear. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ lives that man may find redemption through His death and resurrection and the promise one day to have eternal life. I won't go there. I think my favorite parable of the Gospels is Luke 15:11-32. Luke 15:11-32. The parable, the story of the prodigal son. Every one of us has a certain essence of the prodigal son in us. The prodigal daughter. We all have that sense where we have strayed from God. Because this whole parable by Jesus Christ is ultimately a reflection about our Heavenly Father. So each of us has at one time or another strayed from God. And maybe, hopefully, if we stray somewhat again, that we come back to the Father's home. I love that parable because to me, above all, I have looked at God's love in a personal way all of my life. And I've tried to understand as much as I can in a finite way, as I said earlier, God's love. And I think I'm starting, hopefully, after 65 years, to get a little bit better handle on it. God's love, most of all, is unconditional. Unconditional. He will love us to the end. If you're a parent sitting out here in this room, if you are a parent, you know that your child could never do anything to cause you not to love that child. You will love that child no matter what. You may not approve of things they start to do. You may know that they're going down a totally wrong path like the prodigal son was, but you will never cease to love that child. God will never cease to love us. And it is my own personal belief that those who will be thrown into the lake of fire, that I believe God will have a tear in His eye in Christ. God loves us despite of what we are and who we are, but He hates the sin. Let's never forget it. He hates the sin and the transgression, but He loves us as His children. We are His offspring. And God is going to give every human being, ultimately, opportunity for salvation. By the way, the one thing God cannot and will not retain sovereignty over. Answer this in your mind. What is the one thing that God cannot and will not exercise sovereignty over? Your choice. Your free moral agency. You have a right to choose. That's why Moses writes in Deuteronomy 30:19-20, God has set before us life and death. Choose life. I think of that story, the prodigal son. And I've always pictured that story when the son comes home. Because it's a story of salvation, repentance. And the son comes home. He's come home repentant, back to the father's home. And I've always said, that loving father is not sitting in his favorite armchair in his den, waiting for the son to come through the front door and still sitting smugly say, I told you so, son. No. It says the Father runs out to meet His Son. That's our Heavenly Father. His love is so supreme. And what I'm trying to hopefully entrench in our minds today is He has asked us to have and develop that same love for others. That is what He's asking us. That is what Jesus Christ on that Passover night began to put a heavy emphasis on. And it's all through the New Covenant Church, the New Testament. You read it everywhere. A church that was to grow in God's love for each other. God cannot hate or despise or resent. He and Jesus Christ are incapable of hate, resentment, despisement. They're incapable. Their character will not allow them to despise, resent, or hate. Now, they hate sin and transgressions, but not a human being. I hope I'm not speaking something that you think, that sounds very strange today. I had a man in the church. I knew a young man a number of years ago. I knew this young man very well. Spent a lot of time with this young man. Went to a local university. Went to church with him. He later quit attending. He went totally the route of the prodigal son. His father later told me in the congregation I was visiting that day. He said he told him, called him by his name, said, "Son, you can never do anything that caused me not to love you." It was a number of years ago. Nothing can cause a loving parent to not love their child. It doesn't matter what they do. You're not going to approve of bad things they do, but you're going to love them in spite of the bad things they do. This is what it's about, because it's an unconditional love. And I think coming through Mother's Day, this past Mother's Day, losing my mother 21 years ago today in death, and it just, I think, got so impression on my mind this last Mother's Day. That's so much of what I now understand about God's love. It is so unconditional in love to us. And He's asking us to turn around and love each other unconditionally. Not because we deserve it or somebody else deserves it, but because this is the way that we grow and abound the most. This is how a church is built. It is built and constructed upon the foundation of God's love, and all the knowledge in the world will never build a strong church. You know the poem? You know the poem, it says, "Before you tell me how much you know, show me how much you care." I said this about Rhonda recently. She's got a great reputation in Red Bay. She's got a private preschool. She's run it for 20-something years. Most everybody around Red Bay knows her as Miss Rhonda. And I said to someone recently, though, she's carved out quite a legacy there in Red Bay for herself. And I said to someone recently, I said, "But most of the people that love and respect her, they don't care what she believes. They don't care what she believes. They really don't. They care about how she treats them. That's what they're impressed by." And see, your witness is what makes the difference. Is your witness how you treat others. That is what's going to make a difference. And when the church wakes up to the fullest realization of what Christ was trying to teach, that is that we learn how to grow and abound and flourish through that love of God abiding in us, as He told them that night, that abides in me and it's to abide in you, then we begin to solve some issues. Unconditional love. It's a sacrificial love. Jesus Christ's love, most of all, was what? Unconditionally given. He willingly laid His life down. And He came and He laid it down and gave it in such a self-sacrifice as no human ever has, ever will. And we are told to turn around and live a life of sacrifice for others. God's love is so sacrificial. And I have a little fun with all of you, I see sometimes, some of my neighbors, we have a number of retired people living in our neighborhood there. And sometimes when I see them hook their fishing boat to their truck or something, they're going off for a day of fishing, I think, I wish I could do that. I got three churches now. I don't know what I'm about to, and neither should I. Brethren, God's love is unconditional and sacrificial. It is a love that makes sacrifices for others. And this, perhaps there is no greater love on earth than a mother's love. Mother's Day is not far in our rearview mirror, and we got Father's Day coming up. A mother's love. And helping, seeing this last Mother's Day come and go, and thinking about it. And my mother's been dead 21 years. But I see the love and sacrifice in other mothers. And I see it in fathers too. This is the type of love that God wants us to have for each other. Love that does what? Doesn't keep score of offenses. I think sometimes some people have their own personal wall at home. And they've got personal offenses marked on the wall. Jesus Christ came, brethren. And he came to a world that was very messed up. In that same seminar at GCE that Gary Petty did, Gary Petty said, now if you've ever sat in a seminar by Gary Petty, I mean, Gary Petty can't be Gary Petty on Beyond Today. But you get him in a seminar, and I see Lena is smiling. Those of you who have seen Gary in a seminar type environment where he can just be Gary Petty. He gave a very good seminar, and he talked about, as we left in that seminar, he said, we're all messed up. Talking about the church. He said, we're all messed up. And I think we had almost everybody said amen in the room. If they didn't, we thought, yeah, we're messed up. We're some of the most messed up people in the world. That's why God called us, because we're messed up. We need to get straight with God. Okay, he said the church has always been messy. Brethren, go back and read just about Corinth alone. Paul had to write two long letters to a church at Corinth that was full of problems. And brethren, don't doubt it. We've got the same issues in the church today that Corinth had. And Gary went on to say, yeah, he said, the church has always been messy. Always will be. And he said it's going to be messy in the millennium and into the great white throne judgment. By the way, you say, well, I thought we was going to be peaches and cream in the millennium, and I thought everybody's just going to love everybody. We're going to have this giant love fest for 1,000 years. Well, wait just a minute. Why does it say in Zechariah 14, and we don't know how far into the millennium that is, but we find there in Zechariah 14 that some of those nations say, well, we're not coming up to keep those feasts at Jerusalem. And God says, you don't come up, I'll pour the plague out upon you. What's going on here? Satan and his are bound right now for 1,000. What's going on? You still got human nature. Human nature just doesn't like to do what God asks it to do. Yeah, it's going to be a little bit messier in the kingdom, I think sometimes we've thought about. They're human beings. As long as you've got human beings, can we say messy? We're going to have some messy situations. Gary Petty also said a while back, a few months ago, on one of our online classes that we do, Gary Petty also brought up the fact, he said, we're all quirky. And he went on to say, some of us are quirkier than others. Oh, I'm sitting there with a laptop and we can see each other, and I'm like, right on. We're all quirky, as he said. Just some of us are quirky enough. Of course, you know how it is. We like to kind of like, well, I know they're more messed up than I am, though. Or, I'm quirky, but they're quirkier. And we walk away patting ourselves on the back because we're definitely not as quirky or messed up as that other one. That's what we do. That's what we do. And we sit back and lob pot shots at one another sometimes. Brethren, the health and the welfare of the church does not lie, again, in how much we know. I had a conversation with one of you in this room, and I won't call that person, as Dave Dobson used to say, I won't make a public example of that person. But I had a conversation with a person in this room quite a while back now, and we were talking about conversion, and I had to say, knowledge doesn't equal conversion. You can have all the knowledge in the world and not be converted. Satan the devil can quote Scripture. The demons know Scripture. How many people have we known in our life, they could take the Bible and have it more memorized than you or I do, but they weren't converted? Knowledge of itself, as important as knowledge is, And as dear to all of us as it is not the equivalent of being converted. It is a response to God and a response then to each other. And it's practicing those two great commands. Love produces true conversion. When does our love get the most tested? When iron sharpens iron. That was the theme of our GCE this year. Iron sharpens iron. I sat in a room it's probably about 1997. Probably around 1997, we had a great upheaval in the modern church, as you know. People were still trying to settle out where to go. I found myself, Ron and I went to this meeting out in Big Sandy, Texas, and we had a whole huge room full of people who had come in. They had literally come in from many different independent church groups. And frankly, we were trying to forge a new beginning with some things, coordinate some feasts together and that type of thing. And Ron and I found ourselves in the mix of that, probably about 1997. And it got, at one point, it got very out of hand. Actually, it got contentious because someone decided, what do we call this, what we've done here today? It got very contentious with a lot of people at each other kind of in the room. We had a long time evangelist that went all the way back to the beginning almost sitting there. And he spoke up and said, man, he said, iron sharpens iron, and sometimes sparks fly. But don't lose heart. Brethren, sparks will fly sometimes. A lot of married couples out here. How well all of us in marriage understand that. Sparks fly between mates at times. And sometimes some pretty good sparks that can set some little fires. It's not that we're not going to rub each other. It's not that friction's not going to happen. It is, again, our response to it. And I'm in this with you. I'll be married, if God grants us, to next March, 40 years, that little woman sitting back there. God grants us next March, be 40 years. And I know that I'm still learning how to be a good husband. I know that. And the reality is coming home more and more in ways that I haven't been the best that I should have been. Now, wives, you ain't off the hook either, because you need to learn how to be a better wife. Nobody gets let off the hook. Because we're all on the hook. Every one of us. We're all messed up, remember? You do believe that. Even down sometimes to those who wear a different color shoe, right, Mary Lee? That's a story that she can tell you about later. Her and Rhonda can tell you about that story. A minister one time said, he said, you never really know someone till you put them under stress. That's what he said. He said that years ago, and he's still a leading minister in United. You never really know someone till you put them under stress. Do you even know yourself how you're going to respond until you put under stress, right? None of us really can understand until we're put under a certain trial or test of stress. And then we start discovering things about ourselves. And it's really not a pretty picture so much of the time. Something tests your temperament. Something causes you to, old saying goes, fly off the handle. Something causes you to point the finger at someone. Someone says something to you you don't like. Someone does something you don't like. And you immediately pounce. You point the finger. They didn't do it the way you believe it should be done. It's not the prescribed way you're supposed to do that. After all, everything is supposed to be done the way I think it's supposed to be done, right? Everybody in this room believes that, right? That it's supposed to always be done the way I think it's got to be done. Now, you don't really believe that, every one of you, but makes the point. There's not a one of you in this room, including yours truly, that don't have strong opinions about things. But opinions are not doctrines. They're just opinions. And we need to always understand what is an opinion. And what is the rock-solid truth? And what is the proper way? I said last week at Pentecost, this book is our manual, alluded to in the sermonette. It's our manual. I said on the day of Pentecost in Fulton, I believe if the church of God has ever needed the working and power of the Holy Spirit, it is now. It is now amidst a decaying nation, a nation that is literally going as fast as it can from God. And it's going to pick up speed. If you're listening to some of the news items that I'm listening to, it's getting scary out there and more scarier. Is that a word? Some of you teachers, my grammar is not such, you can come up to me after services and talk to me about it. And all of our relationships, brethren, we are going to encounter stress and friction at times with each other. And as always, always the outcome is always going to be predicated upon the response, the love of God in us, and how we deal with it. One of the worst things, if not the worst thing for all relationships, especially marriage, is familiarity. Simply becoming so familiar with one another that we just let our guard down. Is that not true? We get so familiar with that other person, most of all in marriage, and we get so familiar and we think we can say certain things and do certain things because, after all, I've been married to her for a whole month. See, I told you I'd keep you awake. Brethren, those of us, some of us who've been married 40, 50, 80 years. I don't mean to impersonate Tommy and Mary Keith, but I'm going to. If they honestly told you after services, they still rub each other wrong sometimes, right? But I can see their house. I can see their den. Now, unless y'all have changed the chairs, they have their recliners side by side nearly still, right? I knew a married couple that they're both buried in the same cemetery where mom and dad are. They were married 70 years. They were married 70 years. I knew them personally. Before they died, they were sitting in their chairs in their den watching TV holding hands. Married 70 years. They both died very close to one another. Brother, God's love for us is so unconditional. I want to talk about steel-toed boots for a moment. Now, all you men probably thought, well, you're not going to kick anybody with those, right? Steel-toed boots. I was a home builder, remodeler for decades. And there was that time in life, and Mr. Darren Keith may have worn those. I don't know, steel-toed boots. They were real good from the standpoint I never had to worry about my toes. I never had to worry about my toes. Because, see, steel-toed work boots, they put a shield at the end of the boot over all your toes. So you could drop a 500-pound beam on it, almost, no pun intended, and you wouldn't hurt your toes. And I wore those steel-toed boots for a number of years until once or twice, standing in a little bit of water and using a circular saw, I got a pretty good shock. And so I decided I'm going to get rid of those steel-toed boots. You're probably thinking, why is he talking about steel-toed boots? You don't want to hear about my old building stories and all, right? I didn't have to worry about my toes, see? I didn't have to worry about my toes. Point being, God's unconditional love working with us, you're not going to worry as much about getting your toes stepped on. You're not going to worry about getting your hurt, because God's love in us, unconditional love, will give us a shield against offenses. It doesn't say that it will guard you against all offenses. I'm just saying it will help build a shield of protection against offenses and trespasses. And make no doubt about it, Matthew 18 has its place in the church of God. If someone has offended you to that point, you are told to go to that person first and try to work it out and become reconciled. Matthew 18 has a prescription for working out problems. If you have a problem with a fellow member, you are told to go to that member, and you don't need to involve me yet. And the only way I need to get involved, second step, is if you two can't work it out. We have formulas for working things out. We have formulas for fixing things. We're not using the formula. Matt's a chemical engineer. He can tell you about getting the right formulas. He doesn't get it right, you could blow things up, right? We're blowing things up among us sometimes because we're not using the proper formula. And this book is giving us the formula how to fix these things. God's love in us helps to cast out doubts and fears, does it not? The true love of God exercised in us and us practicing that will help us to what? Cast out doubts and fears. It will help retard retaliation against offenses and things done against us or said against us. It will also not be so concerned with its own rights. God's love in us will not always, it will keep us from chasing, unless chasing justice for ourselves. You know people, I know people, it's like they're always chasing justice for themselves. They're always so concerned with their own rights. They're so consumed with making sure that no one's going to hurt me, no one's going to step on my toes. That is a recipe for inward turmoil. The only way we're ever going to find peace, joy, and happiness within is to have the love of God in us that will cause us to lose the retaliation syndrome. To lose that. Peter had to learn to lose that. They come to get Christ in the garden. Peter whips out the sword, cuts off Malchus's ear, the servant, the high priest's servant. You know what happened then? Christ says, put the sword away, Peter. I could call a legion of angels here. Peter learned proper response, didn't he? Peter was a very different man than when you read 1 Peter 5, those verses in 1 Peter 5, where Peter tells the shepherds, the pastors, the ministry, how to shepherd. This was a very different man at that time. Peter went from being the epitome of retaliation, always me first, Lord, just give me the job and I'll get her done. Peter went from that mentality to very lovingly responding with God's love in him. I've always said, if you want a good template for conversion, study the life of Peter. There are two men, just off subject a moment. By the way, you'll learn me that, you know, I tell Birmingham and Tupelo, maybe you'll learn more sometimes from the little tangent I go off on than the outline I've got. But there's two men in Scripture, and I'm talking about Jesus Christ. He stands above everybody. Two men in Scripture, when I think about two men's lives who were laid open the most in the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, no man's life and his sins and transgressions were laid out more than King David. King David's life was laid out like a book for all of us to read, right? How not to do this and not to do that. And then Peter in the New Testament. Remember, first time Peter meets Christ, he tells Christ, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Quite a change took place in Peter as time went on. I want to give you two quick sports stories. I've always been a lover of sports. Feel like I've learned so much in my lifetime from the game of sports and many different sports, team sports especially, and coaching and that type of thing. I don't particularly care for hockey. I never could really get into hockey. That's just a particular sport that I never really could get into. But I have this image, and I've watched a little hockey at times to kind of get a feel for it. But I see this guy sitting in the penalty box. You know what happens? He commits an infraction, whatever he does, and they put him in what's called the penalty box. And it depends on what he did is how long they make him stay there. And every so often, the camera may pan back over to the penalty box, and he's just sitting. He's just sitting here waiting to get out until they tell him he can get out. I think about the old Monopoly game. Those of us who have played Monopoly, you landed in jail, and you had to wait till you got a get-out-of-jail card to get out of jail. Everybody else was going around the board, and you're sitting there. I can't go anywhere. I'm in jail. I'm just waiting to get that get-out-of-jail card, you know. I bring this up because, brethren, we've all seen it. We put people sometimes in a penalty box, and we won't let them out. We put them in there, and we shut the door and throw the key away. Otis would never got out of jail on Mayberry if they took the key and thrown it away. You know what I just thought about when I said that? Otis just came to mind. I thought of that sermon Chuck Smith gave here years ago in Huntsville where he said, "How would you like Otis to be the jailer of your mind?" How many of you remember that sermon by Chuck Smith? How would you like to have Otis as the jailer of your mind? Got off on that. I think about that, and I've seen that. It's tragic sometimes because, again, the love of God unconditional is a forgiving spirit. It's to let them up. It's to let them up. When I used to be on the playground as a little boy and growing up in school, and man, you've probably been there too, and somebody got the best of you and got you down, and they were on top of you, and they wouldn't let you up. I remember as a little boy sometimes saying, "Would you please let me up?" And they said, "No, we ain't letting you up. They might want to hold me down till recess is over. That could be a while." Then literally that happened. And you'd have to just lie on your back, and the guy sitting on top of you, and he might be taking his knuckles and doing a job on you too with your chest. I mean, I've had that done. And they're just, they won't let you up. They're punishing you. The love of God never seeks to punish. It never seeks to get the best of someone. It's not vindictive. It cannot be vindictive. If it's the love of God, it cannot, will not be vindictive. It will be a forgiving spirit. I think about another sport. Men, most of you, some of you ladies might, the game of football, NFL football, college football. I think about how many games I've seen since I was 13 years of age. And especially we men know, and ladies, you can get this in your mind, visualize it. You're watching a football game, and you know what the yellow flags are. They're penalty flags. And this particular game you're watching, they're just constantly, the referee is pulling a yellow flag and throwing a yellow flag. Someone's committed the holding. Someone hit someone wrong. I mean, it's just, and you're watching this game, and it just, there cannot get to be any continuity in that game. There cannot get to be any progression. The game just keeps getting held up because of sloppy penalties and flags flying, yellow flags flying. I don't like to see a game that way. How is the church of God in the eyes of God in Christ any different when we're throwing the penalty flags at one another so much that we're hindering the growth of the church? How does it look to God when we, and by the way, you do know you're a child of God. We are children of God. If someone asks you, what is your greatest identity? I am a child of God. We must look like little children playing on the playground down here to God in Jesus Christ. You've been there. You've had your children, little children, playing on the playground. Rhonda always ends her year with the preschool on the last day of school. All the parents and she, they take the kids, go out to the park, have a picnic at the park. I hadn't even had a chance to ask her this week how it went this week when she took them. But you're sitting there as parents, or you're watching your children play with other children. Do you not want your child to play good with the other child? Is it any different with God and Jesus Christ? And what do they think when we can't sometimes play well together? Brethren, is this not putting it down where it really is clear in all of our minds? I came here with all of you to hit the ground running. I believe, and I've been stressing this in Tupelo and Birmingham for a while, we don't have time to waste. We are in a battle for our lives spiritually. And we are going to see things in this nation change dramatically, continue to. God may only grant us so long, we don't know how long, to even have public assemblies. We're headed, no doubt, no doubt we're headed to where Canada and other nations are with hate speech legislation. And the man sitting in the White House, personally, from my view, is the only thing that has slowed it down. Satan, his demons, are very angry. I haven't seen you much for a while. I saw you here last December 30th. A lot of things has happened since December 30th. The reason you see the hostility and the anger out here from the left and liberal is because it is the venom of Satan being poured out in his instruments. You're seeing Ephesians 6, spirits in high places of wickedness, and they're working behind cover. And they're using human instruments to fight against everything that we have deemed good. Isaiah says they will call evil good and good evil. And that's what we're seeing. And the love of God in us is to what? Help us to prepare for this journey. Yes, but most of all for the destination. And that is the kingdom of God. Had a member, one of my congregations recently, one of the congregations that I serve, a member told me recently, he's having some issues with the other another member, and we were having a conversation about it. And he just said, I gave that other person a pass. The other person said some things that he didn't particularly like or felt like the attitude was wrong. He told me, he said, I gave him a pass. And I said, thank you. We need to give each other a pass a whole lot more than we've been doing sometimes. And brethren, it's in marriages. We, most of all in our marriages, have got to give each other a pass. Because that's the one we're supposed to love the most on earth. That's the one relationship that God has put in place that reflects Christ and the church. I don't need to turn, I don't think, to Ephesians 5 and read there about how Paul compares Jesus Christ and the church to that marriage situation. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, as it says. We are flesh of flesh with Christ, bone of bone with Christ. Marriage is the greatest human relationship, and no doubt takes the most work because you're in close quarters all the time. And you're trying to bring two people together on the same page and to get them going in the same direction. Well, brethren, as I look around here today, I don't know if it's 35 or 40 maybe, but I see a group of people. What are we trying to do? We're trying to get on the same page. We're trying to make this congregation together the best it can be and to grow and abound and flourish in the love of God. I'm a little weary of some out there, some of the, quote, leaders of some of the churches out there. I'm a little bit weary, a lot weary, of them touting how much they know. How much they know about the future, how much they know about prophecy. One of them a long time ago said he ate Malachi's little book. Didn't do him any good. I'm a little weary, a lot weary, of people touting themselves and what they know. You know what their expression is? I want a seal sermon. My mother, again, died today, 21 years ago. My mother never preached a sermon. But her life was a sermon lived. A sermon lived for four sons. And we're so much of what we are because of what she did as a mother and how she raised us. A unconditional love that she had. God, through Jesus Christ, has given us all a pass. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has given us all a pass. And still giving us what? Sure death because of our sins and transgressions. We have been, through Jesus Christ, and by His blood and His sacrifice, we have been forgiven and can be forgiven. And any time, any day, any point of the day, somebody cuts in on you in traffic on the highway and you say something that you might have said before you thought you were converted, you can about 5 seconds later say, Father, forgive me. I call upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvage that comment. Salvage those words. Of course, I have this little thing. I say, try to say, bless you, my child. I didn't do that recently on the house. Ron and I were coming down from Brandon. She's shaking her head. Why is it every time we get on the highway, brethren, some of you can come up to me after service and ask me if it's happening to you. Seriously, it's like almost every time we get on the highway, some idiot almost runs into us. And I'm, what's going on here? I think I know what's going on. Satan doesn't like the work we're doing. Satan doesn't like the work we're involved in. Satan knows that we have that for eternity, which he not only will never have, but ultimately he loses out completely. And so we're coming down the interstate I-22 from Birmingham down to Tupelo, and the guy just, I'm in the middle lane, three lanes on the interstate 22, and doing my, I'm being a good driver, good citizen, and this two guys racing, and they come roaring by at about 100 mile per hour in their Camaros, and the second one cuts in right in front of me and just almost takes my bumper off. Okay, so my nerves are getting a little frayed about this time. So then we get down to Tupelo, near Tupelo on I-22, and this guy's just riding my bumper. He's just riding my bumper. And so finally he comes around. And I just like damn started talking to him as he went by. I repented of that. I don't think I said no bad words, but we just get stretched sometimes to the limit. The minister that said, you don't know someone till you put them under stress. We don't always, as I said, know how we're going to react in certain situations until we're put in that position of stress, and especially when we deal with each other. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter's words here of a God that we serve, that doesn't want to lose anyone, wants all to come to repentance, to receive salvation, long-suffering toward us. The prodigal son's father in that story of Luke 15, he is long-suffering and patient with his son. We don't know how long the son went down the prodigal trail. All we know is he came home, repentant, and the father embraces him and throws this great party for him. By the way, that's going to be one more big party when the saints of God go marching in. One big party when the prodigal children come home. One big party. I want to be a part of that. The promise, brethren, is to us as well. And if God, and the Apostle Peter writing here, talks about God's long-suffering and his patience with us, we are to turn around, don't you figure, and be what? Long-suffering and patient with each other. Becoming patient and long-suffering is fruits of the Spirit of God. To be a disciple of Christ means, it doesn't mean that we just get more extension of our rights. Being a disciple of Christ doesn't mean all of a sudden that we start stacking our rights one up on the other. That we start what? Exercising our rights to be a Christian. Actually, the opposite is true. To be a disciple of Christ, to love as Christ loved us and the Father, means that we give up our rights for others. And that is where the rub comes. Because as a human being, the last thing we want to do in most cases is to what? Sacrifice our feelings, ourself, for somebody else's feelings and betterment. It is about our response. It's about self-love. Self-love will never inherit the kingdom of God. Only the love of God and that in us abiding will enable us to inherit eternity one day. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. You're probably thinking, is he going to hush? Soon to happen. Philippians 2. I love these words by the Apostle Paul. Philippians 2, starting verse 1. I actually, in the New King James Bible here that I have, it has a subheading, says, unity through humility. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. There, brethren, words of the Apostle Paul laid out simply give us not only the way that will achieve success as a people, as a church, but it is also, none of us need to kid ourselves, it's going to be one of the hardest things we've ever done. You know, coming over here, Rhonda had already come over earlier to Matt and Natalie's, and I drove over from Red Bay over to Trinity where Matt and Natalie live, and I had that time, an hour driving over, just me and my thoughts. You know how you've been there, just my thoughts, thinking, here I am coming back into this new beginning with all of you. And you can imagine some of the thoughts that I was going through my mind, not only today, but has been. Because I've known for quite a while that I would eventually be assuming, you know, the pastoral duties here in Huntsville. And it was dawning upon my mind, the vocabulary, the word, what I can do and can't do, needs to be stricken from the record. I can't do or can't do anything, but God in me can do much. God in you can do much if you surrender and let Him work. It is, yes, time that we stop thinking in terms of what I can't do or what I want to do. It is all a matter of what God can do in us and the work that He will perform in us if we simply yield to Him. I've had a number of years pastoring and being only at Tupelo. Then I picked up Birmingham over a year ago. And each time I've gone in to these congregations with a vision. As I assumed pastoral care of Tupelo in 2015 and Birmingham over a year ago, I have a simple vision. And that is always to first and foremost abound in the love of God. Abound in His love. Abide in His and let His love abide in me. You can pray for faith. You can pray for all the other gifts of the Spirit, hope, faith, the other gifts, long-suffering, patience, joy, all those things listed in Galatians 5. But I believe that most of all, our prayers need to always have that element in them to pray most of all that His love be in us, that love will transform us. It's the only thing in the end that will transform us is the love of God in us. And that's what Christ knew on that Passover night. And that's what He was trying to get across that night. And it took Him a while to get it. And it took Him, no doubt, by the day of Pentecost and somewhere after Pentecost to really begin to say, I get it now. I understand what Christ was trying to teach us. Remember the steel-toed boot story? If we're not so sensitive to our toes being stepped on, the love of God will help build a shield. That we won't, as one man said to me recently, like I said, I gave that person a pass. And I happen to know the story, more details. He's given that other member a pass several times. I've known people, speaking personally, I've known people in my lifetime in the Church of God that I've had to give pass after pass after pass because of offenses and still love them and still care. You know what I'm talking about. Each one of you do. The love of God in us will be the greatest protector and shield against any offenses that will come. There's a book out there, my twin brother told me about it. Yeah, by the way, some of you didn't know that there's two of us walking around this earth. Two of us. And I'm looking so forward to these twin grandsons. And may God grant me enough years that I can talk to these twin grandsons and say, hey guys, this is what it's like to be a twin. I look forward to that. My grandfather was a twin. So the tradition carries on. Brethren, as I get ready to close, there's a book out there my twin brother told me about. I haven't gotten it yet. I want to try to get it. It's a book called, the title of it is Love Like You'll Never Be Hurt Again. Love Like You'll Never Be Hurt Again. That is what God's love in us will enable us to do. That we will not be fearful creatures. We will not be fearful of offense or transgressions. Is that we will be able to be a forgiving people, a loving, compassionate people with a passion in our heart for God and all things godly. And if you do this, brethren, you'll build the church that He wants and the church that He's looking for, and you'll create a happy haven home in the process. Look forward to spending time with some of you after service. And of course, sad to say, I'll see you in 2 weeks. Of course... If you're in trouble, call me. But I look forward to serving you down the line. Ron and I both do. We've come home. This is home. Thank you for all of you who so graciously welcomed us here before service. And God willing, we shall see a lot of good times together as we go down the line.